Good to see everybody this Lord's Day morning. Want to encourage you to have your Bible out, keep it opened. We'll be turning and looking at a number of passages in a few moments. This coming Sunday, I'm going to be beginning a gospel meeting in Owosso, Oklahoma, and they have requested that I preach on the subject of evidences. And they made a request for a sermon that I'd never preached on before, and that is how to handle alleged Bible contradictions. And so I've been studying off and on, really, for several months now, preparing for that lesson for the meeting, and I'm going to preach that lesson here this morning. In that study, I ran across a phrase that I'd never heard before. It was the phrase, spiritual vertigo. And I like that phrase. I've only had vertigo one time in my life, and it wasn't what I would call a severe case. But if you've ever had vertigo, you understand what that is. The world just swims around you and in such a way that you can't stand up straight. You can't get your bearings any longer, and you're out of commission. And that can happen to us sometimes spiritually. When somebody, either innocently or someone who is a malicious critic of our faith and of the Word of God, hits us with an accusation or hits us with a question that we're not ready for, that we're not prepared for. And if we're not prepared, it can give us a case of spiritual vertigo. And we can begin to question, is our faith really real? Do the things that I believe, are they worth believing? Is it really going to result in my salvation? Am I standing in the truth? And if we're not careful in times like that, spiritually our world can begin to spin. We lose our bearings, we lose our grounding, and our faith can begin to take a nosedive. What I want to do, I want to give you some things that will help to equip you whenever you face a challenge like this. How can you trust the Bible when it's so full of contradictions? That is one of the most frequent attacks that is made against the Bible. But it has an answer. The people who would ask this question of us or who would make this accusation can roughly fall into one of two categories. Either number one, they are people who believe this to be true because they've heard so many other people say it. Or number two, it could be a person who hates God, hates the message of the Bible, and will do whatever they have to cause people to lose faith and credibility in the Bible. Regardless of where the person is coming from, if they ask us a question like that, or they make the accusation that the Bible is full of contradictions, the best way to respond to that is simply to ask, can you show me one? Can you show me one of these many contradictions? And when I say many contradictions, we posted a couple of days ago on the church's Facebook page the advertisement with a visual very, very close to the one on the slide here behind me, advertising that we were going to be talking about this sermon this morning, and there's already been one response from an individual saying, yes, there are thousands of them. Okay, can you show me one of them? Can you show me a contradiction in the Bible? Now, chances are they can't. There's a good chance that the person that makes the accusation is simply repeating it, and they don't know what these contradictions are. If that's the case, that lets you know what you have on your hands, and you can respond however you think is best to respond. But what do you do if they show you one? What do you do if they say, okay, right here we go? That's what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning. What are some things that we can do to equip us so that we can answer that critic, so that we don't, and answer for ourselves and resolve whatever conflict we find in our own hearts so that we aren't suffering this spiritual vertigo, so that our faith is not taking a nosedive? Let's take a common sense approach to this. Number one, the Bible needs to be treated with the decency that we would treat anything else, and that is that it's innocent until proven guilty. The Bible claims to be inspired by God. And because of the nature of God, we understand that the Bible would be free of any contradictions. That is the claim. Now let's consider the Bible to be innocent until it can be proven otherwise. Law professor Simon Greenleaf, in his book, Testimony of the Evangelist, says, ancient historical documents or books should be presumed internally consistent until it can be shown conclusively that they are contradictory. That is, you ought to accept the Bible for the claim that it makes until it can be proven that it isn't true. Great attempts have been made to absolve contradictions found in the Greek and Latin classics under the presumption that the authors did not contradict themselves. The Bible deserves an equally charitable approach. So if a person says the Bible is full of contradictions, I need proof, not an allegation. I need proof that that is the case. Well, at this time, let's consider the word contradiction. What is a contradiction? If the statement, if the allegation is the Bible is full of contradictions, what do you mean by contradiction? Because we are living in a day and age in which people define words to suit themselves. So let's make sure we're on the same page and we understand what a contradiction really is. A mere difference does not make a contradiction. Just because you can find a difference somewhere, that's not necessarily a contradiction. A contradiction exists only when two statements negate each other. That is, there is no possible way of reconciling the statements. If you've got one thing said here and you've got something a little bit different said over here, the first question could be, is there any way we can reconcile these two and make them harmonious? If so, there's no contradiction. But if there's absolutely no way you can reconcile them, then you have a contradiction because something cannot be and not be at the same time. That's impossible. Aristotle discussed this matter. Aristotle said that the same thing should at the same time both be and not be for the same person in the same respect is impossible. Now, chew on that for a while if you need to. There's a lot there, but I think we can understand and appreciate what he is saying. That it's impossible for the same thing at the same time to be true for the same person in the same respect. That helps us to understand a little bit better what we mean by contradiction. We're not talking about some little differences here that can be reconciled. We're talking about two statements that absolutely cannot be reconciled, and the charge is that there are thousands of those in the Bible. Is that true? Well, let's employ some simple rules. And I want to state some of the rules, and then we're going to go back and we're going to make the application to the Bible. There are three rules. We're going to end up looking at 4 points, but right now I want us to look at 3 rules. When one is confronted with an alleged contradiction, we have to ask 3 questions. Number one, is the same thing or person under consideration? Are we talking about the same thing here? Are you sure? Number 2, is the same time period under consideration? I mean, the Bible covers 1,600 years. Are we talking about things that happen at the same time period? And number 3, is the language that seems to be self-contradictory employed in the same sense? Again, words have different meanings. Are we sure we're understanding the words the right way? Let me give you an example of this. What if you have these statements? Heath Rogers is rich. Heath Rogers is poor. We've got a contradiction here. Unless, are we talking about the same Heath Rogers? I know that's not a very common name, but I have on the internet found somebody else who goes by that name. Poor fellow. He's not as good looking as I am, but he's got a good name. Are we sure we're talking about the same person? Are we talking about the same time period? Maybe there was a time in my life where I was very rich, and that's no longer the case. Or maybe there was a time in my life where I was poor, didn't have two quarters to rub together, and now that definitely is not the case. Or are we talking about the same time period? And third, are we using the word rich in the same way? Could I be poor monetarily and rich spiritually? Could I be poor when it comes to wealth, and could I be rich when it comes to relationships? You know, in Revelation chapter 2 and at verse 9, the Lord told the church in Smyrna that they were poor and yet they were rich. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 17, he told the church in Laodicea that they were rich, but really they were poor. So are we using the word in the right way? Well, of course, we understand these rules, don't we? We can grasp this very easily. Well, let's take these and let's apply these to these accusations that the Bible is full of contradictions. Let's start with this first rule. The first rule, are we talking about the same thing or the same person? And let's start with the ark. Here's an alleged contradiction. We're talking about the ark. In Genesis, at chapter 6, we read that Noah is told to build an ark, and the dimensions are given in cubits. Well, when you translate that into feet, you've got an ark being built that is 450 feet long and 75 feet wide. For those of you who are like me and have a hard time getting measurements, getting a good grasp on that, 450 feet long is 1.5 football fields. Now, some of you have been down to see the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky, and so you've seen for yourselves just how big this boat is. It's enormous. But then when you go to Joshua chapter 3, you've got priests carrying the ark across the Jordan River. Yeah, there's no way that that can happen. And I hear some of you chuckling. I hear some of you chuckling. I see some of you smiling. What do we know? Well, we know these are two different arks. Easy to handle this. This is one of the contradictions that's held up. The attacks that are made against the Bible, that the Bible's full of contradictions, many of them are just like this. That's no reason at all for our world to begin to spin, or for our faith to begin to nosedive out of the air. We know how to handle this. If you would just read the context and look at the context, it's obvious we're talking about two different kinds of arcs. No contradiction here. This is taken care of very easily, looking at rule number one. Here's another one. This one is a little bit more difficult, not only for unbelievers, but I'd say especially for those who claim to be believers. How do you reconcile the statements that are made by Paul and by James concerning faith and works? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you have Paul saying very clearly that we are saved by faith, not of works. But then you go to James chapter 2, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I've had a member of my family, a member of a denomination, say, you know, if you didn't know any better, you think that they are at odds with each other. You think Paul and James are contradicting each other. Martin Luther thought so. He, after looking at this passage, he declared that the book of James, the epistle of James, was a strawy epistle, which meant it, in his mind, it didn't belong in the Bible because there's a contradiction there. There is no contradiction. If you'll study, if you'll look at the context, you'll see very easily they're talking about two different kinds of works. James is talking about works of obedience to the law of Christ. Paul's talking about works of merit by which we earn our salvation and say, God, you owe me, or works of the law of Moses, which has been done away with. Either way, we're talking about two different things. This isn't a contradiction. This is reconciled very easily when we look at the first rule. We're not talking about the same thing in the passage. There is no contradiction. What about time reference? What about the reference of time? How does this help us with some alleged contradictions? How about God's estimate of His creation? We know that God is consistent, that God does not change, but yet the skeptic says, I've found in the Bible where God has changed. Here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God looked at His creation and said, it's very good. But then you turn just a couple of pages in your Bible, Genesis 6 and verse 6, the Lord's sorry that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. So which is it, God? Either your creation is good, or you wish you hadn't made it. Again, you and I know how to resolve this. There's a lot that's happened between these two chapters. It may just take a few minutes to read the material, but there are several hundreds of years of human history that transpire between these two statements. Not to mention, most importantly, is the fall of man into sin. So no, God hasn't changed His mind. God's actually looking at two different things, isn't He? But we're looking at two different points in time. There is no contradiction here. Here's one that I have to confess gave me some struggle. And that is the timing of our Lord's crucifixion. Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 15 and at verse 25 says, now it was the third hour and they crucified Him. So as we're reading Mark's gospel, by the third hour of the morning, Jesus is nailed to the cross. All well and good till we come to the gospel of John. In John chapter 19 and at verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and He said to the Jews, behold your king. He here is Pilate. And Jesus is not on the cross here. Jesus is there with Pilate. He has taken Him in. He has examined Him privately. And now He has brought Him out before the Jews. And He's saying, I don't find any fault in this man. There's no need to crucify Him. But wait, He's already been on the cross 3 hours. Now, Mark and John, they've got some problems here. We've got a conflict here, don't we? Unless we take into account the fact that Mark was going by Jewish timekeeping, and John was going by Roman timekeeping. One of the problems that you and I can have, if we're not careful, is that we read the Bible solely through 21st century American eyes. And the things that were written in the Bible were written to people who lived a long time ago on the other side of the world. And if we're going to fully, to the best of our ability, understand the message of the Bible, it would do us well to become acquainted with the customs and cultures of that time. And if we'd spend a little bit of time doing that, then a lot of these questions would take care of themselves, and a lot of these alleged contradictions can be resolved very easily. But here are two of them regarding time. Are we talking about the same time, the same way of keeping time, measuring time? No, we're not. There is no contradiction here. How about the third rule? Do the words have the same meaning? This is where it gets a little more interesting. Let's talk about the centurion who sent for Jesus to come and to heal his servant. In Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 5, we read, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him." So as we're reading Matthew's gospel, we picture what's happening here. Jesus is entering into Capernaum, and here comes a Roman centurion, stands before him, pleads with him to come to his house to heal his servant. Pleads with him to heal his servant. And we read that account, and we know how it unfolds. But then we come to Luke's account. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 3 says, "So when he heard about Jesus," that is the centurion, "he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant." And then, whenever they do, and Jesus decides to go to the centurion's house, the centurion hears about this, and in verse 6 of Luke chapter 7, he sends his friends to stop Jesus from coming to his house. Say, "Just say the word, and my servant can be healed. I know how authority works." But look what we've got here. We've got a contradiction. We've got Matthew saying one thing, and we've got Luke saying something else. Is there any way to reconcile these differences? Yes, there is. The men, the elders of the Jews, were sent as agents of the centurion. Luke is correct. The centurion physically didn't go and stand before Jesus. He sent these elders. But when they were standing before Jesus, they were speaking on behalf of the centurion, and it was as if the centurion himself was standing there. They reconcile. There is no conflict here. How are we understanding these two accounts? It's the sense of the meaning. In what sense? We need to understand the idea of acting as an agent or an intermediary for someone. Here's another example of this. What about the men who were accompanying Saul of Tarsus as he was entering into Damascus? Remember, he went there with letters to arrest those who were of the way and to bring them bound back to Jerusalem. But as he approached the city, as he got near the city, the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. And we know that he was blinded, went into the city, Ananias came to him. It was there that he was converted. Well, notice what a discrepancy, if you will. Notice a difference in the accounts. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, we have Luke giving the historical account of this conversion and says that the men who journeyed with him, that is with Saul, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So Acts chapter 9 says that these men heard a voice. But then when you go to chapter 22 and verse 9, when the Apostle Paul is giving an account of this event, he says, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Uh-oh, Paul. You didn't convey this accurately to Luke. Because Luke has already written down that they did hear the voice. And here you are saying that they didn't hear the voice, and Luke is writing all this, and how did he let this slip by? We've got a contradiction. Throw your Bible away. No, we don't have a contradiction. What do we have here? We need to understand the way to use the word "hear." They heard a noise. They may have even heard a voice, but they did not understand the words that were spoken to Saul. That's how you reconcile them. As a matter of fact, the third time this is mentioned is in Acts chapter 26 and at verse 14. Acts 26, verse 14, Paul says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So what do we have here? We have a message that was meant just for Saul. The others heard something that was happening, but the words were just for Saul. They do reconcile. There is no contradiction here. These reconcile. So again, we're using these rules. Now, these examples that I've given you, some of them have made some of us chuckle a little bit. We smiled a little bit. Well, that's easy. But these are the kinds of things that are stacked up one upon another so that people can say there's thousands of contradictions in the Bible. Oh, no. What are we doing following a book like this? Oh, wait, you're talking about, yeah, I'm talking about things like this. Don't throw your faith away over this. It's answered very easily. Are we talking about the same thing, the same person? Are we talking about the same time period? Are we talking about the same sense in which the words are used? When we apply these common sense rules, we come away with an answer to the allegation very easily. But I want to look at a fourth thing. A fourth thing, and that is the rule or the importance of supplementation. Supplementation is not a contradiction. And we don't understand supplementation to be a contradiction. What do I mean by that? Let me try to give you a modern-day example of supplementation. Let's say that a police officer responds to a call, and he arrives at the scene of an accident and begins taking statements from eyewitnesses. The first witness is a homeowner, and he says that a driver plowed into his yard and knocked over his mailbox, and then the driver got out of the car and started arguing with him. Okay. Well, now the next door neighbor who lives right next to him comes over, and the police officer, did you see what happened? Yes, I did. Well, what did you see happen? Well, I saw that his car swerved off the road and drove through his yard. And then the driver and the passengers got out of the car and began to argue with the homeowner and his wife. Wait a minute. We've got some more details here, don't we? Got some more details here. Well, here comes a neighbor from across the street. Neighbor from across the street comes over. Did you see what happened? Yes. What happened? Well, I saw a car driving down the road, and it swerved to miss a squirrel that was running in the road. And the oncoming car swerved off the road to miss it to avoid the accident and came into this man's yard, and he came out yelling at them, and everything unfolded there. The police officer doesn't say, you know what, you people don't know what you're talking about, and turn around and walk off. No, what does he do? He understands he's getting different details from different sources, and he's putting together the full picture of what has happened. When we look at a specific section of our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've got four inspired writers who are contributing details to help us to understand more fully the life and the person and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is good for us to study one of the Gospels, maybe you have your favorite, we know that if we're going to have a complete picture of Jesus, we take them all. We take all of them. What about the differences in these accounts? Well, that's where this rule of supplementation comes in. How about the man who was possessed by a legion of demons? Remember, Jesus and his disciples get into the boat. They go across the Sea of Galilee. They come to the area of the Gergenes. And here comes a man out of the tombs. And he's possessed by a demon. And Jesus asks, and the demons respond, our name is Legion, we are many. And he, by their request, casts them into the herd of swine. The herd of swine runs down into the sea and drowns. Remember? Yes, we know that account. We look at Mark chapter 5, and we look at Luke chapter 8, and we read that Jesus cast these demons out of a man. But when we're reading Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8 reads differently. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28. Verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergeses, there met him two demon-possessed men. Uh-oh. So we've got Mark and we've got Luke saying that there's one, and we've got Matthew saying that there's two. What are we going to do? Well, we're not going to throw our Bible away and abandon our faith. What are we going to do? We're going to reconcile these two accounts by understanding that we're given different details. Matthew is emphasizing the fact that an incredible miracle has taken place. He's just talked about the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, to authorize that teaching, he starts showing the different miracles that Jesus performed, incredible miracles. He's got power over nature. He calms the storm. He's got power over death. He's got power over demons. Not one demon, a whole legion of demons. But Mark and Luke take the matter in a different direction. When Mark and Luke are recording this event, they are also emphasizing the impact that this miracle had on this one man. Mark and Luke record, Matthew doesn't record this, but Mark and Luke record the man requesting to go with Jesus when he's asked to leave the area, and Jesus tells them, no, but you go back to your people and tell them the great things that God has done for you. And so the emphasis of the writers is different, but it's not two different accounts. The other details are too close to say they're different accounts, and there's not a contradiction. We see that they are writing, emphasizing different things, and they're supplementing each other with their material. Here's another example of this supplementation. How about the number of angels who appeared at the tomb when Jesus had risen from the dead? On the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb, and Matthew and Mark say that they saw an angel there. As a matter of fact, Mark says it was a young man. But we know that it was an angel. An angel appeared to them and told them what had happened and told them to go and tell the apostles. Luke and John say that there were two angels or two young men. Which was it? Was it one or was it two? Well, Matthew and Mark don't specify that it's one. Just speaks of an angel or a young man appearing and speaking to them. What we do know when we pull the accounts together, there is consistency in the fact that upon our Lord's resurrection from the dead, he dispatched a heavenly messenger to tell those who first came to the tomb to go and report these things to the apostles. There is harmony there. They're supplementing each other. There's no reason for us to be throwing our Bible away. And while we're here at the tomb, let's find out just exactly what women showed up at the tomb. What women was it that showed up on that morning that the Lord was risen from the dead? Matthew says in Matthew 28 and verse 1 that it was Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary who came to the tomb. So we've got two women coming to the tomb. Mark says it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome who brought spices. So we've got three women here. Luke says that it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. So this Joanna and Salome, we might think, well, maybe this is the same person, different names. No, they're two different women. And not only that, but we've got, according to Luke, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women. So we've got at least five, if not more, right? But if you're reading John's gospel, you've got Mary Magdalene. Which was it? It was all of them. It was all of them. We take all of them, we put them together, we get the full picture of what's happening here. Each one is emphasizing different details. Perhaps this Salome would have been known by the audience of Mark's gospel. Perhaps this Joanna would have been known by Theophilus, who Luke was writing to. John's focusing on Mary Magdalene and goes into a lot of detail with her and the development of her faith there at this point in time. We don't throw our Bibles away. We understand that we take all these together and it forms the complete picture of what is going on. The differences that exist in the Bible accounts, and there are differences. They are not contradictions. Remember we said a difference does not mean there's a contradiction. There are differences. The differences in the various Bible accounts of the same events actually demonstrates the independence of the divine writers. Mark didn't write first, and then along came Matthew and Luke, and they copied off of Mark. No, they are writing independently of each other, and it proves that they are not in collusion with one another. It doesn't discredit the gospel accounts. It strengthens the credibility of the gospel accounts. So we've got these rules, and I believe that if you'll take these rules and you'll put them in your pocket, or you'll put them in your Bible, you'll put them in your heart, and you remember them, you hang on to them, they'll prove to be useful. When you are faced with that accusation, how can you believe in a book that is so full of contradictions? Contradictions, show me one, and take it from there. Take it from there. There are difficult passages in the Bible, some of which are admittedly hard to understand, 2 Peter 3 and at verse 16. While these difficulties result in some people rejecting the Bible, they actually serve to stimulate the interest and the diligent study of those who truly desire to know and understand God's will. They're not deterrents to us. They're not obstacles to us. They cause us to dig deeper and to find the answers. We know that God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. We know that God does not contradict himself, Malachi chapter 3 and at verse 6. And so when apparent contradictions do appear, we've got to maintain our faith in God's character. And we've got to apply common sense rules, the rules that we've studied in this sermon, to arrive at the truth. I end this sermon as I do any sermon on evidences that has to do with the Bible. We can have complete confidence that the Bible is God's inspired word. And let's maintain that confidence. Thank you so very much for following along. A different kind of sermon, but hopefully it will help to equip you, help to strengthen your faith and give you some more confidence when somewhere down the road, you may have to fall upon the things that we've studied here. Don't suffer spiritual vertigo. Don't allow your faith to take a nosedive. We've got great reason to have confidence in the Bible. Now, the message of the Bible is the fact that we have sinned, but God, through His grace, has made salvation possible. A Savior has died for you. And salvation is available to you if you will accept it on God's terms. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water to have those sins washed away. If that's your desire, we would be glad to help you and to assist you in becoming a Christian today. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?